right, everyone. Now, Louise sent out the link and the meeting reminder today with the updated sheet on occurrences of the word mystery. It's actually now not just in the New Testament, but in Scripture. And so I added a few things to that, just in by handwritten mode. So you look at that one, because this is where we're going to be at as we study this. Last week we started another session, another section of the class. And even though we've looked at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and we've looked at the concept of mystery in the Gospels and in Scripture, we called last week the word mystery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And last week we looked at some of the background to that word. We went to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown, and we looked at the usage of this word in ancient Greek. We looked at the usage in Hebrew. We looked at some of the usage in New Testament Greek. We looked at the usage in the Dead Sea Scrolls, just to get an understanding and remember the importance, the significance of this word mysterion, is that this is a key eschatological term that's being used significantly in Second Temple Judaism. And Second Temple Judaism is the time of Jewish history that Jesus enters the scene. Jesus grew up as a Second Temple Jew. And where, you know, many people will point out the Hebrew a basis of the New Testament. In other words, the Hebrew background to it, reminding that the majority of the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're Jewish. And so we rightly emphasize the Jewish background. We also emphasize the New Covenant background, because however Jewish this is, however Jewish the reality Jesus is raised in, and Jesus addresses things from a Jewish perspective in the Gospels. Paul does the same thing, and some of the other authors do the same thing in their writings. We still remember that this is New Covenant, so we look at the New Covenant, we look at the Hebrew background. But one thing that we often don't do is emphasize the Second Temple Judaism. The Second Temple Judaism is not just Hebrew background, it's not New Covenant background, it's how the people were thinking, how they were believing, how they were hoping, how they were influenced. It's this vast sum of writings, and there's prolific writing taking place in Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism stretches basically from the end of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. Malachi is the final book chronologically of the Hebrew Old Testament, from this time of Malachi to the time of Christ. And we're talking about over 300 years there, that of emphasis and influence. And so Second Temple Judaism is important. And that's why when we talk about writings that were proliferated, particularly a lot of the eschatological writings, the apocalyptic writings, because there was this sense that the time of the Messiah was soon, not only because of the Roman Empire, the awareness that the Roman Empire was the fourth beast of Daniel, it heavily influenced Second Temple Judaism. And once, you know, Rome is in control over the entire world, but in particular Palestine, where the Jewish people live and dwell, once there's this awareness, there's this sense that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's going to be fulfillment. There was a high level of expectancy. And of course, that hope and those desires and that anticipation, it generated all kinds of speculation, just as we see all kinds of speculation in our lifetimes and before, from a Christian standpoint, about the second coming of Jesus. Well, the first coming of the Messiah was as highly and heavily anticipated. And so when we say, well, this is how this particular word was used in the Old Testament, here's how it's used in the New Testament, here's how it's used in classical Greek, we also have to be aware of here's how it's used, in the Second Temple Judaism writings. So that hence that's brings us to what we were looking at last week. Now I'm going to go to a different source today, and I'm going to make a couple quotes, and we're looking now at the Hebrew word for mystery. The Hebrew word for mystery is the word raz, and again, that's here on the, it's on the right-hand column, the Old Testament occurrences of the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word raz, because remember, Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel 7 are written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 and then chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And the only place where the term mystery is used in the Old Testament, it's the Aramaic word raz, and it's in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. And you see there 9 times raz is used in the Old Testament. Now, when you translate raz into Greek for the Greek Old Testament, it is musterion. So what you have in front of you here is basically every place where the word musterion is used in Scripture, where we're dealing with this idea of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's one more reference that I didn't put on there, and again, I'll probably issue an updated copy of this next week, and it's just going to add one more thing. But when you go to musterion, the noun form there, and that was the copy that I took out of the Greek New Testament concordance, that gives you all the occurrences of musterion, but it gives you all the occurrences of musterion in the Greek manuscripts, the later Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The later Greek manuscripts are the basis for King James and New King James. The earlier manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, the oldest ones, in other words, that we've encountered and discovered, actually occasionally there's some word changes, and they actually have an extra occurrence of the word musterion in what's called the Nestle-Allant text, which is the earlier version. And a lot of your modern translations are based on that earlier version. That's why if you look at King James and New King James, you have some differences with words here or there in certain verses. And so if you have something to write with and you've got that list in front of you, add to the occurrences of musterion, add 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I came across that today as I was studying the references, and I don't know how I missed that one. I knew that this one was, this is the great, basically the Greek text behind the King James and the New King James. But I normally check the Greek concordances that are based on the earlier text, and I somehow missed 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. So there's one extra occurrence of the word musterion, and that's the only thing that you don't have on your worksheet there in front of you. So let's go to the Old Testament once again. Now we have looked at raz in the book of Daniel chapter 2, but I want to look at, I'm going to give you a few more notes, and this is from a different book. This is the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and volume 16 is the Aramaic Dictionary. The first, I think, 14 volumes or 15 volumes deal with the Hebrew Old Testament words, and then volume 16, which I believe was the final volume, there might be a 17th volume, which, you know, lists scripture references and whatnot. But this is the Aramaic Dictionary, and so it deals specifically with the word raz. And I'm going to read just a couple things from this. This word it's pretty certain that this word came into the Hebrew Bible through Aramaic, not vice versa. Sometimes we have Aramaic words that are derived from Hebrew that are originally in the Hebrew Old Testament, because Hebrew and Aramaic are parallel languages. And when Israel spent, or when Judah, I should say, spent those 70 years in Babylon, there's a lot of interchange of language there between Hebrews and Aramaic. But it says this word more than likely came directly into Hebrew from Aramaic. So the word itself does not exist in Hebrew. What ends up happening is in Second Temple Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, this word begins to be used. You see it used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see it used in some rabbinical teachings. You see it used in synagogues. You see it used in mystical Judaism. So again, based on its occurrences in Daniel chapter 2, this becomes a loan word of theological significance for Second Temple Judaism. So if you were to talk about Musterion, or you were to talk about Raz, the people of the time of Jesus would understand it's talking about this particular word. It's interesting as you look at these words, just looking at some of the usage of the word outside of the Bible. The Bible is pretty simple. We have all those references in front of us. But the word can mean an isolated secret. It can mean a most secret secret. It can mean something entirely in secret. In Second Temple Judaism writings, it was a term primarily used in the literary circles of the Book of Enoch, stories in Second Temple Judaism about Noah and many of the priestly writings. Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. I mean, Enoch is he's very close to Adam in the early sections of Genesis. We know that Noah is a key figure in ancient Judaism. Abraham, a key figure, because they all had a special nearness to God's world. And because they had a special nearness to God's will, they participated in heavenly knowledge. Enoch is the book of Enoch is very significant. There are a number of manifestations, a number of literary pieces under the title of the name of Enoch. Enoch is one of the most significant figures in Second Temple Judaism. I mentioned it to you. The amazing thing about it is the book of Enoch is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Jude. Now, Jude is the canonical book. Jude is the book that is represented as being God speaking, and it's part of our New Testament scriptures, and yet it quotes Enoch, the book of Enoch, once, and it just shows you the great significance that the book of Enoch holds. But here's the thing, and this is the importance of why I'm emphasizing this. It has to do with the participation of heavenly knowledge. It's secret knowledge. It's heavenly knowledge. It's supernatural knowledge. It's revelatory knowledge. And so for Paul to use Musterion 20 or 21 times in his epistles shows the significance of this word. Jesus himself, I mean, how many weeks did we spend on Matthew 13 where Jesus is talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gave it high significance. So this whole issue of eschatology, learning to understand correctly how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history, required a participation in heavenly knowledge. Do you understand, Jesus said. And what he's saying is, are you walking in the revelation knowledge, the prophetic and apostolic revelational knowledge that you need to be my disciples to foster and implement and mentor the work of the kingdom that I'm going to pass on to you? So when we talk about the high significance of revelatory knowledge, when we're Christians who are walking in the Spirit, it just reminds us of the significance of leaning on the Holy Spirit and not on our own understanding. So this author of this article says the Enoch traditions may reach back to the Achaemenid times. Now, that's historically the Achaemenid times are the times from around the birth of the Persian Empire. So what it's saying is that the Persian Empire is birthed. Remember, it's the Persians that break the power of Babylon and return Israel and Judah to their land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And it's no coincidence that these whole Enoch traditions, historians think that's where it all started in the time of the Persians, because the Persians signal in this whole eschatological picture of the Lord that starts with Babylon and that is followed by Persia and followed by Greece and followed by Rome. It's saying that God is using the nations of the earth to position his people and to position his son to bring forth God's kingdom purposes in human history. It's not the way so many Christians think about it today. We need the help of a president, or we need the help of a nation, or we need the help of a leader to accomplish God's purposes. We do not. Though the assistance of those nations ends, it ends with Jesus's coming, Jesus's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem. That ends. But these nations are positioned to cause the world to look the way it's supposed to look, to be the way it was at the time of Christ, to position everything for Jesus to come forth and for the kingdom of God to manifest itself. And so that's a very significant distinction. We don't look to human leaders and human nations to accomplish God's purposes. That would be saying, like, we need to add something to what Jesus has done. We don't need to add anything to what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done is not just bring salvation to people. He has been crowned, coronated, made king of the universe, king of the cosmos. What the book of Daniel teaches us in that historical time period that stretches from Babylon to Rome, from Nebuchadnezzar to Caesar. What it's showing us is this is what it is. God controls human nations to shape circumstances in the earth so that the church can bring forth the kingdom. That's a significant distinction. And the church has had difficulties with that from the time the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, circa 300 AD. It was like, we got good news for it and we got bad news. What's the good news? Rome has converted to Christianity. Wow, we're not going to be martyred and persecuted and tortured any longer. What's the bad news? Rome has converted to Christianity. Because immediately what Constantine did, immediately what Rome does is seek to overstep its boundaries, from staying in its lane. Its lane is the nations of the earth are to take care of the nations of the earth. They're not to intrude into the work of the church. They're not to intrude into the work of God. And again, maybe when I was preaching this 50 years ago, people looked at me like, here he goes again. 50 years later, guys, here we are. That right now, the American political system is intruding into the work of God. And intruding in the work of God, it's getting in the middle of the church. And the church is divided because of America, because of the American political system. America hasn't stayed in its lane. And simply by looking at the occurrences of Raz in the Old Testament, we've looked at chapter 2 before, we'll review it. But when we get to chapter 4, you're going to understand what God does when nations don't stay in their lanes, when rulers seek to sit in the temple of God. The temple of God is the church. When rulers seek to sit in the temple of God, showing themselves that they're God, which was the whole point of the four beasts and Daniel 7 and the statue of four metals in Daniel chapter 2, is that they are vying to have the final say in human history. God has the final say in human history. Yahweh, God the Father, the first member of the triune Godhead, God has the final word in human history. God the Father has the final word. Yahweh has the final word. Nations do not. And God's final word is his Son. He's the Word of God. He's the final word. So this background is very significant for this word, because in Second Temple Judaism, the Jews are working out, if Messiah comes, what does that mean for Rome? What does that mean for the future of human history? And Jesus came and clarified, well, here's what it means. And one of the chief places he clarified it was Matthew 13. Now, he does it in his earthly ministry in Matthew 13, and then he does it in his heavenly ministry in the entire book of Revelation. Well, here's the discussion. This is what it means. This is how it's going to work out. Now, so it's interesting, this Enoch tradition, which is, if you're looking at Second Temple Judaism, you have maybe three dominant perspectives. You have Rabbinic Judaism, you have the New Testament scriptures, and you have the book of Enoch. It's one of the big three. It represents this human writing. It's not inspired writing. It's not the same as the scripture, but it represents this whole idea of how God was going to work out his purposes. And it's by revealing special knowledge called mystery, mysterion or raz. It's by God revealing his specialized knowledge unto God's people so that God's people can perform the kingdom work of the Lord. And it's interesting, again, the Enoch tradition probably starts in the Persian Empire. There's kind of a Persian backdrop, an opening in with Persia. So this is what we mean, that God used Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome to set things in place in the earth. He uses Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people, to chasten his idolatrous and disobedient people. The people of God who are not walking in the purposes of the Lord, but in human purposes, the Lord says, okay, you guys, you have the temple, you have the city, you have my presence, you have the kings that I've established, you have prophets and priests, you have everything you need, to kings for my government, priests for teaching people how to keep the covenant and worship, and prophets how to speak the heavenly perspective. You have the presence of my spirit. You have the temple where all the sacrifices take place to deal with your sin issue. You have everything you need, and you're still living in disobedience and idolatry. Okay, so God raises up the nation of Babylon to do what? He raises up the nation of Babylon to say, if you want to live under idolatry, let me show you what it's like to live under idolatry. No more presence of God, no more temple. I'll still let you have some prophets. The priests aren't going to have a temple to do the priestly service, but you'll have to start synagogues. But you really want to understand? Well, here's understand it. And after 70 years, Daniel's praying and pleading with the Lord, please take us back to Jerusalem. And many of the people were too, as well. So God uses Babylon to accomplish it. So then God brings Persia in. And so Persia gets Israel back to the land, back to the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. And they begin to what's released is this tradition of Enoch. so that the, and Enoch, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of chapters. This is not a book with 10 chapters or 12 chapters. There are hundreds of chapters. And like I said, there are various versions of Enoch. That comes with Persia. And then Greece comes, and Greece brings this language that's going to become the language of the world, the language from Europe through into North Africa and into parts of Asia, moving eastward into Asia. And they bring this philosophy of government, this philosophy of human freedom, this language of Greek, so that when the word of God goes out, and it goes out in Greek, it can reach massive, massive stretches of land in a world empire run by Rome, but using the Greek language as the lingua franca, as the primary language of that empire. And then, of course, Rome comes, and Rome becomes this incredible nation, because Rome takes the best of Babylon, the best of Greece, the best of Rome itself. It just and just gathers all of this together and comes up with this whole new system of understanding and philosophy of life and worldview. God is using the nations, but the nations are they're stewards of God's purposes. See, and I mean, once Babylon's purpose is over, Babylon's finished. Once Persia's purpose is over, Persia's finished. Once Greece's purpose is over, Greece as an empire is finished. Its philosophy and its way of life and its worldview and its language continues. And once Rome is finished, Rome is finished. And Rome's being finished means there is no successor to Rome. There's no fifth beast. There's no sixth beast. There's no seventh beast. There's a fourth beast, and that's Rome. And Rome is defeated by the destruction of Jerusalem, because God uses Rome to chasten his people, Israel. They destroy Jerusalem a second time and scatter the people, and the people are scattered from 70 AD till 1948, if you will, when the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, comes into being. But what God does is he renders world empires pent-ultimate, not ultimate. They're ultimate in this time period from Babylon to Rome. They're they basically control human history. That's why in Daniel 7, the four nations are up there all vying to control human history. And Babylon does for a time, and Persia does for a time, and Greece does for a time, and Rome does for a time. But then the Son of Man emerges. And once the Son of Man emerges, the Lord says, that's the end. That's the end. We don't need America, the Christian nation. We don't need Russia, the Christian nation. And people are surprised when I say that. But remember, Putin has had prophecies from the Orthodox Church in Russia from the time he was small, that he was going to make Russia great again, restore the Russian Empire. And he's not. He can't. And we have the rise of fundamentalist Islam in the earth. I mean, Iran was leading the charge. They wanted to run the entire show for the Islamic world. The problem is the Shia Muslims and the Sunni Muslims get along as well as the Catholic and the Protestant churches get along, and they get along as well as Northern Ireland and Ireland get along. They don't get along, and there are always things in the mix that keep anything from getting too big. Since Jesus has taken his throne, he's up there in heaven, and there is not going to be any political power, any cultural movement, any religious movement in human history that's going to be able to run human history. Jesus is running it. Even the final iteration, the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, once the Antichrist appears, it is not going to be able to do that. And that's why we have a 70 AD revelation that the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, are not going to prevail. We get it in 70 AD because it's letting us know from 70 AD to whenever Jesus returns, the powers of the world are never going to prevail. And when they attempt to prevail, Jesus has a model for us. The model is Daniel chapter 4. And we'll talk about Daniel chapter 4 shortly. Now, in this Enoch tradition that we see emerging maybe 600 years before the time of Christ, and that's probably the major thrust of Second Temple Judaism, Raz brings all these revelations. Who begot Noah? There's revelation of events that are going to take place in human history through visions and dreams. Their knowledge of secret knowledge of what's taking place in the heavenly books. Their revelations of evil angels, like in Genesis 6. Enoch and this idea of Musterion, this idea of Raz, is very consistent with what we see in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the church comes up to heaven and the secret revelations are given to the church. And the secret revelations, they might be secret to the world, but they're not secret to the church. And John's ascending to heaven in Revelation chapter 4 is akin to Jesus in Matthew 13 saying, okay, guys, I'm teaching all these things. Do you understand? I want you to see what I see. Revelation 4 probably takes it a little further. We move from seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus sees is we are living and dwelling where Jesus dwells. Where Enoch gets transported to heaven and comes back to earth with this secret knowledge. In the book of Revelation, all believers in Christ are now open to the Musterion, the revelation of God's kingdom purposes, the revelation of God's most secret secrets, the revelation of what the Lord is doing. And it's not just these special figures like Abraham, Noah, and Enoch that characterize Second Temple Judaism. This is New Covenant Christianity. We're all priests of the Most High God. You know, we always talk about Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. You know, the Protestants broke with the Catholic Church and said, well, this fact that in the Catholic Church, we need these special mediators known as human priests to mediate between God and man. Well, that's old covenant. And Jesus broke us free from that and said, we're all priests of the Most High God. But then the Pentecostal movement takes place in the 20th century, and Roger Strongstadt writes a book called The Prophethood of All New Covenant Believers. We're all prophets. We're priests. We're priests. We know how to worship. We have access into the laws of the new covenant that we were seeing expressly in the Gospel of Matthew. But the prophethood of all believers, the Holy Spirit comes on all believers on Pentecost, and it gives us all access to heaven. We now all have access. It's not just, we don't need an Enoch going up to heaven. We don't even need a John going up to heaven. John goes up to heaven and he sees an innumerable multitude of peoples worshiping the Lamb. And the point is that, yes, we have leadership. We're not denying the necessity for leadership in the body of Christ, but we're saying, we all have access to the Holy Spirit. We all have access to heaven. We all have access to Jesus. And see, when the church is really listening to Jesus, the one of the signs that we're all really listening to Jesus is we'll all be in unity. It won't be, well, you're not the boss of me. I hear the Lord just as well as you are. Well, that's the Protestant Reformation, guys. I'm sorry. You know, that's why we had three churches at the start of the Protestant Reformation, and now we have thousands of churches, and it's all because and I remember what the Catholics said about the Protestant Reformation. Well, great, you guys are you know, you now have translated the Bible and put it into the hands of all the people of God and told them that they can all read and they can all listen to the Holy Spirit and they can all grow. And you're against popes and bishops, you know, controlling things over the common people. And they, the Catholic Church said, now you have millions of popes. Everybody is his or her own pope when they open up the Bible. And the Catholic Church was right, even though the Protestant Church was right, that we are all priests. The point is if we're all really listening to Jesus, where do we end? What's the proof that we're all listening to Jesus? We're in unity. That's the proof that we're all listening to Jesus. So what does that say about the church today? Well, I don't know. What does it say about the church today? Are we in unity? I'll ask you a question rather than making a statement. And if we're not in unity, it's because we claim to be listening to the Holy Spirit. We'll convince ourselves we're listening to the Holy Spirit. We'll say we're listening to the Holy Spirit, but we're not really listening to the Holy Spirit. But the Lord has it all worked out. We are going to come to a mature man. We are going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Ephesians chapter 4 says. And God's going to use leaders to do it, even though we all have access to the Holy Spirit. God still is going to use leaders to do it. He's going to equip leaders with special insight into the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the church together into unity. But you can see where Jesus is moving in the Gospels. He's saying, guys, you guys revere Enoch. He went up to heaven. You're going to find out they're going to have somebody by the name of Paul. He's going to go up to heaven, before he writes 2 Corinthians. And you're going to find out toward the end of the first century, you're going to have an apostle named John. He's going to go to heaven too. But what they're going to discover in heaven, Paul goes to heaven and he reports in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we looked at it last week when he went to heaven. And what does he come back with? We're all seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And John goes to heaven and he looks around and he says, we're all seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But the real challenge before us is then we do have access to the prophethood of all believers. We do have access to the Holy Spirit, but we still struggle as human beings. We say the Holy Spirit showed me thus and so. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit showed you thus and so? I mean, what? Because you heard something, it's automatically the Holy Spirit. I mean, we understand that a human spirit inhabited by the Holy Spirit opens us up to every voice in the universe. We can hear our own voice more clearly. We can hear the Holy Spirit more clearly. We can hear other people more clearly, and we can hear demons more clearly. So how do we know? This is how we know. If it brings us into unity, we're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's really interesting because something I just read recently, and it was a Christian, and he was talking about Alasdair MacIntyre. Alasdair MacIntyre was a professor at the University of Notre Dame, Christian professor. He taught Christian philosophy. Alasdair MacIntyre is very famous in scholarly realms as being a teacher of ethics and a teacher of Christian moral development and a teacher of Christian philosophy. And they asked MacIntyre, he's written a number of books. He passed away. I think he passed away this year. He passed away, and one of the most famous sayings that he had, If this statement sounds foreign to you, I would suggest that maybe some of the things you've learned about faith, or maybe the things you've learned about certainty, are not necessarily biblical. What his big teaching was, the way into true ethical moral development, the way into true righteousness, the way into truth is that when I talk to someone who has a different view of some truth issue from me, I am completely free to say, this is what I believe, this is what you believe. We don't agree. But he said the key to entering into truth is always having the sense that says, but I'll listen because I might be wrong. That's the key to righteousness. That's the key to truth. That's the key in entering into seeing the Lord so big and so clear. For me, as a leader, I've told people that as a pastor, as a fivefold minister, as a leader, when I'm looking at other potential leaders in the body of Christ, and that's my job, is to raise up leaders. My job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. When I look at leaders, two of the key issues I look at in judging the difference between here's somebody headed in maturity and here's somebody who maybe isn't headed in maturity is, number one, self-awareness. See, we all see everybody else. In many respects, I see you more clearly than you see you. I see everything about you. You see everything from the inside out, and you don't always see what you really look like. But everybody else sees the way you really look. And for me, maturity is always self-awareness. Self-awareness. A person who is not aware of what they're saying and what they're doing and where they're making mistakes, and not simply being aware of where they're right. I mean, they are right about, we're right about many things, but recognizing where you're not right, that person is never going to get into maturity. Because when you don't evaluate yourself correctly, you aren't seeing yourself the way God sees you. See, God's outside of you. God is an other. He's outside of you. So he sees you. You see things, you see yourself from the inside out. You see everybody else from the outside in. And this how you see other people and recognize that people do things that they're not aware of. I'll tell some people, do you realize you do such and so? What are you talking about? Well, gosh, I spend hours a week with you and you're always doing that, or you're always saying that, or you're always reacting to this and that. And it's just amazing how people are unaware of themselves. But that's a key issue into moving into maturity. And for me, when I say, how important is that to me? Almost everything. I judge people on how aware they are of themselves, of what they do. Now that doesn't mean perfection. I don't judge people in terms of perfection. I am aware of so many incredible things. I'm aware of just about everything in my own life. It doesn't mean I'm successful at it, but I'm aware of it. And once you become aware of it, you can deal with it. You can say, oh, wow. And that's why it's so important for us to be in accountability. We have to be accountable to other people, because guess what? Other people see you the way you don't see yourself. And for me, in my case, the most important is my spouse. It's my wife, because she sees me the way I am. And so I've learned over the course of years to ask her, well, do I do this, or am I doing that, or am I getting better at this, or is there something that I'm not seeing? And she's very quick to tell me. Now, for someone who doesn't have a spouse, well, do you have parents? Do you have spiritual parents? For somebody who's not married, are you accountable to the leadership in the church? And leaders in the church have to be accountable to leaders. I explain to people, where does Pastor Oz go when he can't figure things out? Well, I go to my wife, I go to other members in the church, I go to the leadership in the church, but I have leaders outside of the church that I'm accountable to, and I'll come to them and ask them things, and they're very frank and they're very truthful, and nobody holds back. You know, when you get to a certain place in the Lord, there's no reason to hold back the truth, particularly when someone is asking you. So self-awareness is gigantic in the lore, because self-awareness is the way that leads us into the true discipleship formation of changing. We need to be changing until the Lord calls us home. We need to be changing. We need to be prepared to change. But the second thing that McIntyre said was, he said, do you always consider the fact that what you believe might not be correct? Now, I'm not talking about our believing in Jesus. That's a belief that's solid. We're not talking about that. But the things that we believe, that we say, well, the Holy Spirit's showing me thus and so. And again, I would ask somebody, how do you know the Holy Spirit is showing you something? There's only one way to truly know that the Holy Spirit is showing you something. He shows you something, you say it, you do it, and it brings forth fruit. Well, we have all kinds of things. Well, the Lord this, and the Lord that, and the Lord showed me this, and they don't come to pass. Well, the Lord didn't show you that. If the Lord's showing you things, it's going to come to pass. It's going to be successful. It's going to bring fruit. But this, the superior place in Christ, and Jesus illustrates this in the gospel. What does Jesus spend the majority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doing with the disciples? Correcting them where they think they're right and they're wrong. I mean, come on. Jesus, if something emerges from the Gospels, is that Jesus is constantly teaching his disciples. And I could say the majority of Jesus' encounters with his disciples is, no, you're wrong. Nope, you're wrong. You're not right about that. I mean, the majority. I'm going to say 4 out of 5 times in the gospel. Now, Jesus will affirm them where they're right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And 1 minute later, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. To Peter, he's saying, no. You heard the Heavenly Father, but what you're hearing there, that's the devil. It's another voice. And what you're hearing, this third situation over here, that's your own voice. And what you're hearing, this fourth situation over here, that's just the voice of other people. 3 out of 4 things that you hear are not God. And this idea that somehow, oh, we can't ever admit to being wrong. Well, I got news for you. We are in an hour, and the Lord is gonna show people where they're wrong. He's going to show them where they're wrong. I'm going to say the greatest growth in my life has come from God correcting me. Nope, you're wrong about that. Gosh, Lord, I've been teaching that for so many. You're wrong. Here's the right way. Okay, Lord. No, what you're doing there, that wrong attitude, son, you're wrong. And you would have held on to that and believed it and been certain about it and called it, I'm walking in faith. People don't walk in. People walk in presumption. We can walk in faith, but you can walk in presumption too. And the 19th Psalm says, save me from presumptuous sins. Presumption is, I think I'm right when I'm wrong. Save me from presumptuous sin. So when McIntyre says, but do you have the trait that is grounded in righteousness, is grounded in truth, is grounded in the way to become mature, do you have the trait that says, I might be wrong? I've grown more from that. I have grown more from that in my life. People will say, well, how do you get all this awareness? Oh, because I've been corrected so many times in my life, and thank the Lord that I was corrected. And again, there's this idea that there's something wrong with you thinking that way. No, there's something wrong if you don't think that way. Because what you've done is you're setting yourself up as the final arbiter of truth. Jesus is the final arbiter of truth. He uses the Spirit, he uses his word, and he uses our brothers and sisters in Christ to show us what he is saying, and that it's the opposite of what we are saying. And the way that I've grown is I'm always, I love, Father, I pray this, I ask you to do this, if, of course, it's according to your will. Now, that's just my way of saying, and I can pray in faith and be corrected at the same time. They're not mutually contradictory. There's this wrong concept of faith that you can't yield for anything at all. You can't even think that you might be wrong. That's lack of faith. No. Lack of faith is believing that you're always right in everything when Scripture says you're not. Psalm 19 says, save me from sins of presumption. Save me from presumptuous sin so that I might be innocent of great transgression. Presumption is great transgression. Presuming and not submitting. Presuming and submitting are two opposite factors here. So Jesus comes and what Jesus does for us is he comes and he says, okay, guys, you got the Old Testament writings, you got Second Temple Judaism, and you got the current teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'm here to kind of topple it all and say, okay, guys, here's where you're right 25% of the time, and here's where you're wrong 75% of your time. And you don't need Enoch to go to heaven. You don't need Paul to go to heaven. You don't need John to go to heaven, because I'm going to heaven, and I'm running the universe, and I'm sending my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to lead you and guide you. But it's going to lead you and guide you. That's what eschatology is, understanding how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And That gives you a telos, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Gives you goals and objectives and focal points that he's always moving toward. And here's an eschatological point. If what you're teaching is not bringing unity to the body of Christ, get rid of it. That's eschatology. That's telos. That's telos. That's a focus, a goal. It's a way that you test truth. If what you're doing does not bring the life of God to people, stop doing it. If your whole concept of church isn't teaching people how to get close to Jesus, then stop doing what you're doing. And because we're human beings, we have a lot of things in our hearts that hinder us. In those areas. And so we have to approach discipleship. We have to approach spiritual maturity with humility. And this is humility. I might be wrong. That's biblical humility. And when you have that perspective, I might be wrong. Guess what? The Lord's going to say, oh, I'm glad you said that. Do you have 7 hours to talk about all the things that you need to deal with in your life right now? Gulp. Okay, Lord. But those 7 hours worth of correction is what makes a wise man a wise man. That's what Proverbs says. That's what Proverbs teaches. It makes a wise man a wise man. And you get corrected and you work on all these things. And all of a sudden you teach and people say, where did you get all that? Well, I got it from the Holy Spirit. I got it from the Holy Spirit telling me, well done, good and faithful servant, for the things I was doing right. And I got it from the Holy Spirit kicking my rear end for all the things that I'm wrong. And we're just getting right back to where this whole mysterion is going to go. The mysteries of the kingdom took Jesus's disciples in Matthew 13 to a place where they became the teachers of the new law of the kingdom in Christ. And the Revelation 2 and 3 is going to take the seven churches to the new place where they're moving apostolically and prophetically in the Lord, because the Lord comes in and says, man, you're doing this well, keep doing this, but you better stop doing this. And let me give you a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom that empowers you to overcome and to enter into everything that I've called you into. So now this leads us to the Old Testament for Roz. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2. We've looked at most of these. We've looked at most of this before, but I want to put it in this perspective, and I want to read the just it's just a paragraph on the use of Raz in biblical Aramaic, and it covers Daniel 2 and it covers Daniel 4. So let's go. I like for the most part, I like the NIV in Daniel. So I'm going to read out of the NIV in when we look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. Daniel 4, I think I might use the ESV, but Daniel 2, I'm going to use the NIV. Now, here's what the author of this article in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says about Biblical Aramaic. Biblical Aramaic attests the noun in both the singular and the plural. You'll see it as we read it. Sometimes it's the mystery of the kingdom, and sometimes it's the mysteries, plural of the kingdom. And there is actually there's a difference of significance when it's in singular and in plural. And when we finish this, we're going to go back again to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three references to mysterion in the New Testament, and look whether Matthew, Mark, and Luke use it in the singular and the plural. And you're going to find out Matthew and Luke use it in the plural. If you have your handout in front of you, Matthew 13:11 says to know the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom, and Luke 8:10 are the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of God. Mark 4 is the mystery, singular, of the kingdom of God. And there's a significance to one being the mystery, singular, and the others being the mysteries, plural. So Biblical Aramaic attests to this noun, Raz, in the singular and the plural. It occurs only in the Aramaic Daniel, and there only in the account of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream in Daniel 2, and once in the account of his second dream in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams. We've really focused in on the dream from chapter 2, but we want to look at the dream in chapter 4 as well. The word Raz refers to dream contents and dream interpretation. Raz is what you dream and how you interpret that dream. That's the primal meaning, theological meaning behind Raz. And we see that, of course, because the only place it's used in Scripture is with dream interpretation in the old covenant Scriptures. Now, Jesus uses it in a different way. Paul uses it in a different way. And John in the book of Revelation uses it a different way. But that's the basis. It's something supernatural. It's something visionary. It's something from the inner life. It's something from the heavenly life. That which is concealed in a dream is a secret, and God is the revealer of secrets. That's the primary message from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 4. Only Daniel, gifted with this dream interpretation, has the knowledge and the capability to interpret dreams. Thus, Raz is linked with several words. Now, first he's going to say it's linked with in Daniel 2 verse 27, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. In 2 verse 27, Daniel replies, "No wise man, no enchanter, no magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about." So Raz is linked with this idea of explaining. It's to explain something by announcing something. In 2:27, but most often it's with the Aramaic word to disclose or to reveal something. And so we see in 2:19, we're going to see that I think basically NIV is pretty clear in translating the verb that goes with this as reveal. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. That's 2:19. 2:28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. 2:29 says, "As your majesty was lying there sleeping, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed what was going to happen." Mysteries are revealed, or someone is a revealer of mysteries. In 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Verse 30. Okay, I think I read through to 30. Yeah, I read 29 and 30. And then there are two occurrences in 47. And I really want to spend most of the time looking at the idea of the dream's interpretation, and 47 is part of it. 47 says, and it, mystery is in that verse twice, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. The Septuagint has the word, the Greek version of the Old Testament, musterion or musteria, for Raz. In a concept synonymous with Raz and with the Hebrew or Aramaic verb to reveal, one also finds the word hidden. Hidden and the word hidden things, and that's in 2:22. It's showing just some analogous terms that are used with this term musterion. This is how you interpret what words mean by look at its semantics are the relationship of words to each other in a sentence. And the overall interpretation, syntax is the grammatical relationship, semantics is the meaning relationships. Verse 22 says, he reveals deep and hidden things. They're deep things, they're hidden things. They're two different Aramaic words that are used in relationship to mysterion. One of the states of this word is in relation to Daniel's capacities for solving mysteries, another state for the specific mystery itself. The plural reference, when you go from mystery to mysteries, the singular is mystery. The plural occurs in references to the description of God as revealer of secrets. Also, there is a lexical field, a semantic field that associates in the later use of Raz in rabbinic writings and in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Second Temple Judaism that ties together musterion with wisdom. Now remember that we've already established that Jesus did that in Matthew 13. Do you understand? And then when Jesus would interpret these parables or list the wording in these parables, he tied in with the wise who understand in the book of Daniel. So this idea that was being developed in Second Temple Judaism, what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 13 is consistent that there's it's revelation, it's things that are deep and hidden, it's things that have to be interpreted, it's the most secret secrets that God has. But what it does is it all coagulates, it all comes together, it all is joined together in the person of Jesus. We go from angels revealing secret information and God revealing secret information, and Jesus himself becomes the key to the secret information. Jesus himself is the mystery. He's the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, keep this in mind. The difference between the plural use of Raz and the singular use is that the plural use has to do with God himself in his person as a revealer of secrets. The singular use is the revelation of the specific secret. So when Jesus uses the mysteries of the kingdom, plural in Matthew, he's talking about God being the true source of revelation. When Mark uses the singular, the mystery of the kingdom, he is speaking of a singular aspect that is the key to the revelation of the mystery. And we'll get to that when we look at the difference between Matthew and Luke on one hand saying mysteries, plural of the kingdom, and Mark using the singular. Now, so we know the story in chapter 2 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He gets all his wise men together and says, please interpret the dream for me. And of course, they say, well, tell us the dream. And no one can tell them the dream. They're like, are you out of your mind? What do you mean, tell you the dream? You tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. We're just called to interpret the dream. We don't come up with dreams and what they are. And of course, he says, well, okay, not to put any pressure on you, but you guys step aside and do whatever you do. You're wise men. Do wise men things or wise guy things. You know, do those things and then come back and interpret the dream to me. No pressure. But if you can't, why do I need all of you? I'm just going to put you all to death. And of course, we know that's where Daniel gets the revelation from the Lord. And so the key is I just want to go one more time over the interpretation itself. So we're NIV, Daniel chapter 2, and the interpretation comes in verse 24. And in 24, Daniel goes to Arioch, 24, Daniel 2:24, Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king. I'll interpret his dream for him. And we know, like in what we just read, verse 27, Daniel replies, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He goes from the singular. Your dream is the specific mystery you want interpreted. But God is the one who reveals mysteries. And plural is always going back to looking to God as the source. So Daniel doesn't, you know, go on a book tour for interpreting dreams. He doesn't start a class on dream interpretation. He doesn't get a show on the satellite network about, you know, Daniel the Great and you know how many dreams I've interpreted correctly. He says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven, a God in heaven who interprets mysteries, who reveals mysteries. He gives the glory to the Lord. And then he said in verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. He ministers to the king and he reminds the king that it's not about him, it's about God. And again, I would say unto you, when you're evaluating ministry, claims of people who are call themselves apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, This is a baseline to interpret it. Does somebody deflect from himself or herself and point to the Lord? Or does somebody say, come on, here I am, the great apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That is a baseline. That is a life and death baseline. That's eschatology. This is, we're learning in an eschatological passage when the Holy Spirit really speaks to a human being. It decenters the human being and puts the Lord in the center where the Lord is supposed to be. It's just like if it brings unity, it's the Holy Spirit. If it brings glory to God and diminishes man, it's the Holy Spirit. If it brings disunity, division, and if it makes men and women central, again, it's not of the Spirit. The Spirit has not spoken to that person. And there are things that I get that make me, I receive something and I think I'm right and it makes me arrogant and makes me have an attitude. Well, guess what? I didn't hear from the Lord. And when I really hear from the Lord, it releases grace in me and it causes me to release grace in others. So I might be wrong. That's what saves us. Now, here's the dream interpretation. And again, one last time, we're going to do this, because when this is the background to this is the background to the mysteries of the kingdom, and we need this to understand what Jesus says about the mysteries, what Paul says about the mysteries, and what John says about the mysteries in the book of Revelation. Your Majesty, look, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. So you have, as we've said before, a statue with descending value and ascending strength. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron, but silver is stronger than gold. Bronze is stronger than silver, and iron is stronger than bronze. But very interesting, the feet were partly of iron and partly baked of clay, and that's where we get our expression, our English expression, that, oh, that guy has feet of clay. And it means that there is, where there's this incredible value and strength in the statue has feet of clay. And if these four metals represent succeeding empires, if the four beasts, which is a different way of looking at these same four empires, first Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome in Daniel 7, if they have feet of clay, it means no matter how much value and how much power they have, they ultimately have feet of clay. Jesus does not have feet of clay. And that feet of clay is the source of weakness inherent in every empire, every empire. And when we start this abominable, idolatrous view of America that Americans and the American church have and American leaders have, it's idolatrous. It, because it is, again, it's now, it's a whole political entity. See that the beasts are both empires, entire corporate units, but they're also individuals, the kings, the prime ministers, the presidents, the rulers. It's both. But this idea that any empire on earth other than the kingdom of God, and remember, Basileia is the Greek term for kingdom, and Basileia was the Greek term for the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is the empire of God, and that the empire of God is in opposition to all other empires, all other, not every other one except America. Well, that's the delusion that every nation has. What do you think Russia thinks about Russia? Well, every other nation is flawed except for Russia. Well, what do you think that China has in view of itself? Well, every other empire except for China. What do you think that the fundamentalist Muslim regimes like Iran think? Everybody else is flawed except Iran. That's the flesh. That's the work of the flesh. What this is saying is every empire, because those four don't simply represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They represent every empire from the time of Rome till the time of the end of human history when Jesus returns. They represent every empire. They're ideal empires. Those four are simply ideal empires. You know, I mean, there's more than four empires in human history, but we don't need any more than four to understand the principle, the ideal, how all empires work. It's just like, what, the seven churches in Asia? The seven churches in Asia weren't the only seven churches that existed in the period around 70 AD in the Roman Empire and beyond it. There were churches everywhere. There were more than seven, but those seven are ideal pictures of all churches. The way God deals with those seven is the way he deals with all churches. all churches that were then in the Roman Empire and beyond, and all churches since, and all churches that are in existence right now in the 21st century, circa August, whatever it is today. And so as representative empires, empires have feet of clay. And that's why every empire has a, we have expiration dates on many of our food products. Well, guess what? Empires have expiration dates too. And even if some last till the second coming of Christ, well, their expiration date will take place at the second coming of Christ. But many of them will expire before that time. And for any empire to think it's never going to fail, for any empire to say, oh, I don't have that thought, I might be incorrect. they ought to have that, because they have feet of clay and they are incorrect. And it's not just that they're incorrect, they have an inherent point of weakness because they are human creations. The only thing that has no inherent point of weakness is something divinely created, the nation known as the church. So we see the description of the statue, and it ends up with its feet are partly of iron and partly baked of clay. And partly of iron means they look strong. The feet of iron look just as strong as the legs of iron, but they're a hybrid, okay? They're made up of iron and clay, and clay speaks of weakness and iron speaks of strength. Even at some point where a certain nation appears to be strong, there's inherent weakness there. While you were watching, okay, now we've seen the human statue. That's a human creation. And by the way, statues were primarily what? Why are they imaged in this dream as statues? Statues were idols. Why are the four nations imaged as beasts in Daniel 7? The same four. Because beasts are not human beings. They do not have the ability to think and therefore to gain revelation, to understand and to be wise. They're beast-like. And beasts, remember, they're driven by self-survival. The kingdom is not. Now, we move from something that's created on the earth, and in the dream, you have something that's created not of the earth. It's supernatural. It's something created out of heaven. It's something created out of God. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It's a divine hand. It's something created by God. Nations and empires are always created by human beings. Just as Babylon, the Tower of Babylon, in Genesis 11, culture is this creation of human beings. Now, there is a heavenly culture. It's in contrast to human culture, just as there's a heavenly empire, and it's in contrast to earthly empires. There is culture. Not every aspect of culture is bad or evil or wrong. Culture is like a human being. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. Human culture is created in the image and likeness of God, but we know because of sin, we reformulate our own image to justify our sin. And human beings, the first culture, reformulate human culture, not in the image of and likeness of God, but in human image and likeness. A rock was cut out, not made with human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And that's what always happens. The gospel contains within it the very proclamation that decenters human empire, that decenters human rule, that decenters any human being or any human political system from having the final say in human history. The word of God is what smashes the feet of iron mixed with clay. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like a chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. Now, we've talked about four metals. We've talked about four beasts. But there's really a fifth. Because notice when the metals are enumerated, there's the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. There's your Rome, your Greece, your Persia, and your Babylon. But there's clay, and clay is a fifth. And that's the same thing. There are four beasts. But remember, out of that, in that fourth beast, which is Rome, there emerges a horn. From that fourth beast, it really becomes the fifth beast, which is, as I've said before, is transtemporal. It's not really human. It's demonic. It's and here's the clay. The clay corresponds to the horn coming out. What is the inherent weakness? The inherent weakness is that when human beings get power, they deify themselves. They make themselves godlike. That's what the beast does. Who is like unto the beast? Revelation 13 says, who can make war with the beast? The beast is in control. The beast determines who buys and sells. And if the beast determines who buys and sells, the beast sees itself as God. It ascribes to itself God-like characteristics. What's wrong with that? It's not God. Only God is God. And the human tendency to divinize itself, to make itself divine, to make itself infallible, to make itself, oh, I can never be wrong. See, that's why what McIntyre says is it's the very thing that smites the beast. It's the beast thinks it's never wrong. See, Satan thinks the dragon, Satan is the father of the beast and the false prophet. Satan is, that's the seed of the serpent. Just as the seed of the woman is Jesus, the seed of the serpent is the beast and the false prophet. The dragon's behind it. The dragon, the devil's problem is he thinks he's always right. Well, the only being in the universe that's always right is God, because he is righteousness itself. He embodies righteousness and rightness and truth. So the feet of clay, the very seed that destroys every empire, is that it thinks it's God. So the Lord says, okay, if you're God, here, hold this stone in your hand. What is this stone? It's the entire universe that I hold together by the power of my right. Here, hold it. There goes the beast. There goes Babylon. There goes all the. There goes false prophecy. It cannot sustain what only God himself can sustain. And that's what we have to understand. That's the key teaching. There's another eschatological teaching. Anyone, any person, any philosophy, any economic perspective, any president, any pastor, any so-called apostle who attributes "I'm always right" to himself or herself is, there's the seeds of its own destruction, because it's saying it's God. And we're, God is God, and we are, all the rest of us are not God. We're created. So he continues, and I'm reading the second half of verse 35. This statue was broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. Chaff is when the wheat is separated from the chaff. The wheat's heavier than the non-wheat. And when the wheat is thrown in the air, the wind blows away the chaff because it's too light. And then the real wheat just falls back into the basket, and it's nourishing. Well, this is what happens to every empire. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth. God's kingdom multiplies while human empires disintegrate. This was a dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Why does Nebuchadnezzar embody the ideal empire? Well, let me, you can stay there. Go to Romans 13. This is what Romans 13 is about. When we look at Romans 13 and we talk about good government versus bad government. Romans 13 is a picture of Babylon. Okay? Romans 13. Let every soul be subject, Romans 13, 1, to the governing authorities. We're to submit to a righteous empire. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? The picture I always have is, I'm driving my car. I could be going five miles under the speed limit, and a police car drives by me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, my heart starts beating. Am I going the speed limit? Oh, whew, I was going five under. Okay, thank you. Do you want to not be afraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For the authority, this is the empire, is God's minister. When Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of the Lord, he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not only because you're afraid, but your conscience tells you, here's that police car. Oh my gosh, are my signals working? Am I watching the road? Am I looking at my cell phone when the policeman drives by? Am I going the speed limit? That's your conscience, brethren. It's not only because you're afraid, but your conscience orients you toward righteousness, toward doing the right thing, even in terms of simple human laws. It says, therefore, you must be submissive to these powers, not only because of wrath, not only because you're afraid, because you might fire up their wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continual to the very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, that's the fear of the Lord, respecting authority, honor to whom honor. Now, what is this saying? Why is Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold? Because it's going to say all the nations that come after him are inferior. Why? Because he is being called in this dream to be a righteous nation. This does not teach us be subject to Hitler's Nazi Germany. It's not telling us to be subject to tyrants and evil rulers. It's saying the purpose of government, they have to stay in their lane. And what their lane is simply to reward good works. Good works the way God sees good works, not the way human beings see good works. It doesn't mean every law in a land is to be observed. Abortion is an ungodly, demonic law. We're not called to be submissive to that. That's not a good work. Abortion is not a good work. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil work. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Now he came in and he rendered judgment upon Judah. Why? Because Judah was disobeying God. So he was obeying God. He was raising the sword against Judah. But then he was also called to take care of the people of Judah while they were citizens in Babylon, which he did for a time and a season. That's what a good ruler does. A good ruler makes sure that the church, God's people, or Israel under the old covenant, the church under the new covenant, is rewarded for doing good works and is chastened or corrected for evil works. That's the lane of a nation. Now, let's face it, not too many nations live up to that. But the whatever nation we find ourselves in, or as the terminology is used, whatever your resident empire is, we're called to keep our nations accountable to do what is righteous and to bless what is righteous and to stop what is unrighteous. Nebuchadnezzar had the chance to do that. And that's why in Daniel 9, he's spoken about as the head of gold. Go back, or Daniel 2. Go back to Daniel 2. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Won't do as good of a job as you were called to do, which ultimately his descendants don't do anyways. They are judged because they fail to maintain the standard of a righteous empire. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. That's Rome. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. You go from a head of gold doing God's will. Nebuchadnezzar's God's servant. He's judging my people, and then he's called to bless my people after he brings them out, and they have this 70-year period of chastisement, and they get spiritually formed, and their hearts get right with me, and you send them back. Well, by the time his descendant, Belteshazzar, becomes king, it's so far gone from what God intended Babylon to do that the Lord just judges Babylon and now sends in Persia. Here's your chance. Sends in Greece. Here's your chance. What does Greece become? Greece becomes Antiochus Epiphanes, the image of the Antichrist, the image of the beast, the image of the man of lawlessness and the man of sin. And then what Rome eventually becomes is the one that destroys Jerusalem. But we move from a head of gold of attempting to coexist with the nations that God has sent you to discipline to something that just smashes and destroys everything. Verse 41, just as you saw that the feet and toes of this fourth nation were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. See, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw that iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Is that a picture of Rome? Yes. Is that a picture of America? Absolutely. When a nation becomes so polarized, the feet of clay and the feet of iron are coming forth, and there is potential for the judgment and the dissolution of that nation. The potential is what we'll say. That's all we can say right now. That's all I can say right now. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not of human hands. A rock that broke the iron, bronze, clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. Now, what is this saying? It's saying the limits of human government. Israel was called to shepherd the nations, and they were to shepherd them, like Isaiah 2 says, is to teach them the ways of the Lord, to invite them to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and to bring them into the worship of the nations and the submission of the nations to Yahweh and his ways and his laws and his temple procedures and his worship. There's only one ultimate kingdom that can shepherd the earth righteously. That is the kingdom ruled by God, which the image advances when we move to Daniel 7. It is the very image of the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. See, this is why once Jesus is established, there is no more need for the nations to shepherd Israel. Israel was to shepherd the earth, and when Israel fell into idolatry, first Assyria, which was before Babylon, first Assyria takes the 10 northern tribes away, and then Babylon takes the two southern tribes, Judah, away. And the point is that God uses the nations to chasten his people, to get them recalibrated, to get them started over again, to get them made right so they can go back to having and carrying out their purposes to bring about God's kingdom in human history. Israel failed to do that, so they go under Babylon. Then they're sent back to the land. But they still need Persia to watch over them because they're still not performing their task. And then they have to have Greece watch over them, and they're not performing their task. But in the meantime of Greece watching over them while they're not performing their task, Greece morphs into Antiochus Epiphanes. There's that potential when nations become too powerful, too strong, too narcissistic, too caught up in its own agenda, its own identity, its own survival, that rather than shepherding God's people or protecting God's people as they grow into that ability for them to once again shepherd the nations. Israel's to shepherd the nations, not to be shepherded by the nations, but it's shepherded by the nations because it fails. Well, then God has to destroy Antiochus Epiphanes, and he uses Rome in destroying Antiochus Epiphanes. Rome is the final iteration, the final attempt, the ideal empire. Okay, can we do this? We can't do this by a head of gold where people work together and collaborate. Let's use by this iron that destroys everything to shepherd the earth. It's supposed to destroy all the hostile nations that want to destroy Israel and stop Israel from performing her historical task for the Lord. But they end up doing what? They destroy the Messiah when he comes. It's Rome collaborating with Israel to destroy the Messiah. Guess what? Experiment over. It hasn't worked. Israel has failed, and Israel is never going to succeed. You kill your Messiah, what's left? Okay. And Rome colludes with them. Rome collaborates with them. Okay, no more experiments of the nations and Israel. Oh, wait a second. But my son is raised from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, he establishes God's kingdom in the earth, the only one that's going to work. Now, Jesus is going to shepherd God's people, and God's people are going to shepherd the nations. We shepherd the nations through the word of God and through by pointing the nations back to Jesus. We don't shepherd them ourselves. We don't become kings, earthly kings ourselves. We don't need to do that. The Lord says that's not necessary anymore. We become kings and priests of the Most High God. We become prophets of the Most High God. And so Nebuchadnezzar hears the interpretation in 46. He falls prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries," plural. It's God is the source, for you were able to reveal this mystery. You gave me the specific dynamics of this secret that I couldn't figure out what it meant. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Okay, few minutes. Go to Daniel 4. We have only one more reference to the word Raz in Daniel. And it's in Daniel 4, verse 9. So we're going to pick up. This is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And we're going to pick up on. I want to go to the ESV for this one. That's right. All right, go to the ESV. Now I'm in the ESV, and Nebuchadnezzar's second dream is Daniel 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, even though Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the Lord in chapter 2, he's going to acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord, in chapter 3 when he throws Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to his idol. And then he acknowledges the Lord. Even though he's acknowledged the Lord, he's a human being who acknowledges the Lord, but he's not really in submission to the Lord. And again, we make a big deal about rulers who hold Bibles up and who quote Bible verses and who talk about Bible things, but that doesn't mean anything. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar did it, and he's actually becoming, he's moving from being the head of gold into becoming a greater tyrant. All right, he gets these things, but not in terms of submitting to the Lord. So he still go, it's like, why would you go back to your wise men? I mean, you know, Daniel's the guy, all right? Daniel's the guy, but again, because culture is what rides on the beast. You know, the culture always rides on the empire. And this is part of his culture. And he goes back to his culture. So verse 7, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. Now this time he even knows the dream. He remembers the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. And my guess is some of them knew the right interpretation, but when you see the dream and see the interpretation, you're going to understand they didn't have the chutzpah to interpret the dream correctly for Nebuchadnezzar, because they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. So at last, verse 8, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. I think I said Belteshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's descendant. It's Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's descendant, who's the king in chapter 5 of Daniel, where the end of the empire is. Belteshazzar is which is a little different name, was Daniel's that's Daniel's Aramaic name. When he went to Babylon, he was renamed so that he could be in the court. He could be a member of the council of Nebuchadnezzar. O Belteshazzar, now he calls him chief of magicians. Again, he gets things, but he doesn't get things. He doesn't understand things. He's calling him a magician. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And here's our last occurrence of Raz. And no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now he gives them the vision. He knows the spirit of the holy gods is at work in Daniel, but Daniel would say it's not the spirit of your holy gods, which is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, but it's the Holy Spirit of my God, the Ruach HaKodesh. It's the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't get in a conflict with him. He doesn't contradict him. He just listens to the dream. He knows what the source is, whether Nebuchadnezzar knows or not. And it just shows Nebuchadnezzar keeps going back and forth between acknowledging Daniel's God, acknowledging his own gods, recognizing something very significant in Daniel, but going back to his own wise men, understanding the Holy Spirit is the one behind Daniel's ability to interpret, and talking about the spirit of his own gods. So Nebuchadnezzar says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed. And that's just typical human ruler, typical emperor, typical king, typical president. In other words, don't be overly impressed because some political leader or ruler makes reference to the Bible or Christianity or Jesus or something. It doesn't mean anything. You know them by their fruits. Their lives are what determine the level of righteousness they're walking in. So he says, No mystery is too difficult for you. No Raz is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, you know, even before Daniel interprets this, he's picturing his own empire. And the beasts that find shade under this tree and live in the branches of the tree and are fed from it, of course, these are the vassal nations that Babylon has conquered. We understand that. We should see that instantaneously. He continues, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. A watcher is a member of the heavenly council. It's a supernatural being coming down from the heavenly council. It's one of these. It's a power and a principality that's behind the authority of the worldly empire. There's something in the heavenly empire that's behind it. And it's interesting because, and if we had more time, I'd pursue this, and I probably will pursue this at the start of next week's class, but we'll get the gist of all of this, the whole point here of what this, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that when Jesus is asking his disciples, do you understand and are you wise? We're going to get the whole point of it here with this last occurrence of Raz. And this watcher, he calls a watcher a holy one. In Aramaic, it's a saint. A watcher, a saint, came down from heaven. Now, remember, in Daniel 7, the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom from the Son of Man. Now, based on the Aramaic here, and I was going to go through all the references to the holy ones or the saints in Daniel, and they're not many occurrences, but from Daniel 7, you could, if you follow the context of the word, I saw a holy one, I saw a saint, same word in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek in the New Testament. A holy one is a member of the heavenly council. It's a supernatural being. It's not an earthly person. And so it was logical. It was logical for when people heard the prophecy in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man was going to receive the kingdom and he was going to give the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. It was logical to understand from the Aramaic and the context of the whole book of Daniel that he was giving the kingdom to the heavenly beings, to the watchers, to those beings who were in heaven. And he was receiving the kingdom, the Son of Man, a heavenly entity, was giving it to other heavenly entities. And that all that it was saying is that no one on earth, no empire on earth is going to bring God's kingdom. The heavenly council is going to bring God's kingdom. Logical, except that the term saints is applied to the church in the New Testament. We are the heavenly beings who are received the kingdom, and we superintend the work of the kingdom of God for the Lord through all human history by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the centrality of the church, and by living in unity, and by living in grace, and by living in faith, hope, and love, and by becoming living embodiments of the gospel. What's important here is, where did Enoch go? Oh, Enoch went to heaven, and he comes back down and gives us the secrets. Where does Paul go? Well, Paul, he's an apostle. He goes to heaven, and he's going to come back down and tell us what he saw in heaven. No, he's not. He can't. He's forbidden by the Lord. Oh, John, he's the apostle, and he's going to go to heaven, and then he's going to come back down and tell us. No, he goes up in heaven and sees we're all in heaven. See, this is the key, is Daniel moves us, the new covenant moves us from old covenant reality that the heavenly council is just made up of supernatural beings and places human beings in heaven. We have to see what Jesus sees after we see Jesus. but we have to live where Jesus lived. Jesus is going to heaven because we're all going to heaven, and we're going to receive heavenly authority, we're going to receive heavenly insight, and we're going to receive heavenly righteousness. Okay, he sees a watcher, a saint, come down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, the watcher says this, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Whoa, the tree is getting cut down. The beasts are fleeing from it. The birds are leaving its branches. There's just a stump there, and it's bound with a band of iron and bronze. It can't grow. It can't grow, and it can't produce and become what it once was, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. And it goes from it, which is the kingdom and the tree, to him, which is Nebuchadnezzar. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods or 7 years of time pass over him. Nebuchadnezzar, you're called to be a head of gold. You're called to be a Romans 13 nation. You're supposed to take care of God's people. But how do you take care of God's people when you have started to see yourself as God? When you have started to see your empire as the final statement of human history? The standard of all human history. Nope, you're becoming a beast. So guess what? You have a man's mind, but you're not exercising that man's mind. You're not being humble before the true God of the earth. That's what a human being does. The Son of Man is Aramaic. The Son of Man means the human being, not the beast, receives the kingdom. And you're not acting like a human being. You're acting like a beast. And how do you act like a beast? Self-survival. It's all about you. It's all about your survival. It's all about what you want. It's all about what you say. Well, okay. I did this with Israel. You guys are in idolatry. I'm going to put you under an idolater. I'm going to let an idolater and an idolatrous nation, his idolatrous nation, rule you. Well, now, king, you're not acting like a human being anymore. You're acting like a beast. So let's turn you into a beast. And 7 years of time are going to pass. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, the decree of the heavenly council. But by the way, guys, in New Testament terms, we're part of the heavenly council. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may now know the Most High rules the kingdom. You gave it a shot, Babylon. You couldn't do it. And of course, we know you gave it a shot, Persia. You couldn't do it. You gave it a shot, Greece. You couldn't do it. You gave it a shot, Rome. You couldn't do it, because you eventually get to this place where you think you're God, where you think your word is just like God speaking. You gave it a shot, and Rome, that's it. I've had my experiment. You know, the Lord has his experiment, and then he cancels the earth with the flood. He's like, my experiment's not working with human beings here. They're all turning demonic. They're all consorting with demons so much that they're becoming demonic. I'm starting all over again, and he starts all over again, and then he starts all over again with the nations of the earth, and they erect the Tower of Babylon. He says, okay, got to start all over. I'm going to wield this down to a single nation. I'm just going to work with one nation on the earth. I can't do it with all the earth. I can't do it with a circumscribed population of the earth. I'm starting with one nation, Israel. One nation, the church, the people of God. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now Nebuchadnezzar is seeing this, and he says, and you, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He keeps insisting on that. Now, do you understand why they didn't interpret it for him? You're going to be judged by God, Nebuchadnezzar, because you're an arrogant, narcissistic ass. You think you're God, and you're the furthest thing from God. You understand why none of them, we don't understand this. Watch even how Daniel approaches this. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. See, he's called Belteshazzar, but we're reminded he's not Belteshazzar. He's Daniel. Was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Well, he's dismayed because he understands what it's saying. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Don't be afraid. Just tell me. I want to know the truth. He has a moment of truth here. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, I only would wish it on your worst enemies, but I hate to let you know, even though I feel that way, nothing personal. You're the one. You're the man, Daniel. You're the man. I mean, you're the man, David. You're the man. Nebuchadnezzar, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in those whose branches the birds of the heavens live. It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming from the heavenly council, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Now keep going from it to him, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 years of time pass over. And he goes, well, this is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 years of time shall pass over you till you know it ain't you, until you understand you're not God, until you understand you're the authority of your kingdom is subsidiary and subjected to the kingdom of the Most High God. Here's the key of the mysteries of the kingdom. The key that translates into Jesus's teaching about this, Paul's quotes, John's references, is the kingdom rules over all. And anything that gets in its way that seeks to hinder the advance of the kingdom is going to be brought down by God. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You want to act beast-like? Okay, you're going to become a beast for 7 years. And see, this is Romans 13. In Romans 13, the language I read from the New King James, it's about authorities, governing authorities and powers. In the Greek, it's powers and principalities. Within a 10-year period from the time that Paul writes Romans, and he's talking very positively about the Roman Empire, to Ephesians chapter 6. What are powers and principalities in Ephesians 6? They're demonic powers. They're powers of darkness in heavenly places, because nations can go rogue. Nations can either fulfill God's purposes, which is to protect God's people, to protect all the people of the earth from evil and encourage good. And when a nation does that, it's a godly nation, a good nation. And when a nation departs from it, we go from a sheep nation to a goat nation. We go from a righteous nation to a rogue nation. And when a nation goes rogue, here are the feet of clay. The Lord brings it down. The Lord brings the ruler down. Do we want to predict what's going to happen in the world? God is raising up all these strong men because he's going to bring them down. Whether it's bring them down with the second coming or bring them down as a test run for the second coming. And so the church can look and say, ah, this is how it's done. And then when the final iteration of the Antichrist and the final form of the beast comes forth, the church is going to say, we've been this through this and done this. The Lord's going to be the victor. And then it says, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots in the tree, Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. It can start growing again when you understand that the kingdom of heaven rules. Judgment until you are humbled like an animal in the field. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Oh, I love it. You know what beast-like mentality is? It's goat-like mentality. Matthew 25, you don't care for the oppressed. You don't show mercy to the oppressed. Fastest thing to disqualify a nation is to begin mistreating the oppressed, the vulnerable, the weak. Fastest way to get a ticket to judgment. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Wow, how opposite kingdom. Kingdom is, I'm not interpreting these mysteries by my own strength and my own greatness and my own wisdom. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets to this. I built this by my own hands. While the words were still in the king's mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. He went mad for 7 years, and he began crawling on all fours, and the hair of his body grew out. It was nothing was cut, and it grew out, and he looked like a werewolf. This is a description of lycanthropy. He transformed to where he looked like a wolf. He looked like a beast. Boy, we get a lot of our images in that. They go right back to the Word of God. His dwelling was with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And for 7 years will pass over you until you learn that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. 7 years. This is what God does when people, rulers, leaders, fall into the delusion of grandeur, the delusion of godlike divinity, the delusion that I can do no wrong and speak no wrong. God brings them down. And every empire that has gone wrong from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem till today, almost 2,000 years, it's the same end over and over and over. Ask the aspiring rulers of the earth how their kingdoms came to an end. You cross a line when you see yourself as God sitting in the temple of God. You cross a line. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? When we ask about what's an ideal ruler, and they'll say, oh, well, you want all rulers to be Christians. My president doesn't have to be a Christian, just a strong ruler. No, sorry, that's not what scripture says. Your leader has to follow the scriptural guidelines, and the scriptural guidelines are you're there to reward good, protect God's people, protect the people under your rule, and you are to discourage evil and not to see yourself as God. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And it's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar does, at the end of his life, get converted. But the way of the transgressor is hard. And for him to get converted, he had to go through as much anguish as he had caused the people around him. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus, Lord. This is the basis of the term, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Every reference to that we see to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, Lord, as we explore those, are going to be, Lord, they are going to be. They're going to have to do with eschatology and the eschatological message that Jesus prepares his apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and disciples and saints of the Most High God to walk in, Lord. Those mysteries are, we are here to say the kingdom has already been established. The death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Rome. Jesus is ruling and reigning, Lord, and our job is to shepherd the nations by proclaiming the truth and living the truth. Grant us those sacred secrets, the most secret secrets, Lord, that we will see, that we will see Jesus, that we'll see what Jesus saw, and that we will live where Jesus lives. And that means we'll live from heaven, Father, as the book of Revelation and Paul teach us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.